Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 5 today and work our way down through verse 12. Now, last time we talked about verses 1 through 4. There was some kind of review of what had gone on in the world in that men were multiplied, mankind was multiplied on the earth. There were very long lifespans. Conservative estimates would say that we had about 7 billion people alive by the time we get to the flood, about 1,650 years. If we go back and look at the generations, Dixon took us through that, where we recognized the length of time when people lived and put the mile markers together. You wind up with about 1,650 years. Well, how could the population get that big? You know, since the flood, we're looking at far more than 1,650 years, and we're just now a little over 7 billion people alive today by most estimates, and well, they lived a long time, so there wasn't as much death. And so last time we saw the sons of God recognized a desire to have relationships with the daughters of men. We went through that about demons getting involved with mankind, mankind's willingness, cooperation, and the result being that offspring were born out of these demon-mankind interactions. It was a very depraved morality. It was a rejection of God. It even included a continuation of the Satan versus God competition that gets set up in Genesis 3 with the fall of man. Genesis 3, 4, 3. And so all of these things are going on, and in those first four verses, God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. He's flesh, meaning he's following his flesh, but yet his days will be 120 years, meaning from the time he made that statement, the flood was 120 years out, giving an opportunity for man to be responsible, a time for man to repent, and God gave them that grace, as well as the grace of just living out more years on this earth. And so that's where we wound up last time with Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So today, let's start in with verse 5 and read Genesis 6, 5 through 12. Looking for a volunteer to do that for us. Go ahead, Rick. You made eye contact. I was looking at Mr. Morgan. It's not my fault you looked at me.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. 12.
Yes, please.
These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth.
Okay, so going back up with verse 5, it starts out with, then the Lord saw. Are we talking about vision with eyeballs?
Yeah.
What are we talking about here? The Lord saw. How would you phrase that? I mean, I can give you the contrast. It wasn't that he walked around on earth with eyes like his created humans had and visually put his vision on it.
Took note of.
What's that?
He took note of.
Took note of? He was aware? What?
He knew.
He knew. Yeah, that's probably a pretty good word. He knew. What divine attribute of God are we talking about here? Omniscience, that's the right word, meaning all-knowing. So he was fully aware. He knew he was up to speed on every aspect of what was going on then, and for that matter today, in his creation, and even in the hearts and minds of the men in mankind. So he was fully aware, it was known. Let's read Hebrews 4:13. Somebody find that for us.
Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable.
Nothing in all of creation is unknown to God, or everything is known, if you want to say it in the positive. And because he's aware of all things, that's who we are accountable to. That's what Hebrews 4:13 tells us. And that's exactly what's going on here. God knows everything that's going on in his creation. And when he was aware of that, then he was looking at mankind with eyes, and we'll see what he sees. Well, we're looking at what he was aware of. We'll look at what he felt or thought, and then what he did this morning. This is an uncommon language. In Genesis 31, it says that Rachel saw that she had no offspring. Now, does that mean she woke up one day and looked around and go, hey, what a weird thing. I don't have any children. No. She saw it. She was aware of it. It became something in the presence of her mind that was not something that she liked in that case. Genesis 1:31 says when God made his creation at the end, he'd been going along saying it was good, and this time God saw his creation and it was very good. It's more than the visual aspect. It is his knowledge and awareness. He looked at it and it was very good, which is a pretty good backdrop for what we're going to talk about today, because here's God looking at his creation in Genesis 1:31 and saw that it was very good. And then we're going to see what he sees here, what he was aware of, and how he thought about it. And so what we saw there in verse 5, or what God saw, is that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the wickedness of man was great on the earth. How great? Every intent of his thoughts and his heart was evil continually. A lot of superlatives in that verse. Every and continually. I mean, you can take a look at that and say, so what percentage of man was good thoughts or righteous thoughts or obedient thoughts? And the answer was none. The earth had made a huge change from Genesis 1. It certainly started in the fall with Adam, but it continued. Now, when we live in our world today, our modern thought, finish this phrase for me. Man is basically good. When we look around the world, and when we look at people trying to figure out how to manage the world as leaders, as agents of change, as people with responsibility, they look at and go, well, this person over here wouldn't be this egregious criminal if they'd have just grown up in a better environment. If people had just treated them properly, we move the blame for our behaviors to everybody else. And as much as we might think that's them and not us, we Christians do it too. Go sit with somebody in a counseling session, and it's all about the other person. With many people, not everybody. Some people go, I messed this up, and I need some help getting it straightened out. But many go, particularly in the husband-wife thing, but she's always, or he's always, and the next thing you know, first of all, always, but anyway. We are blame shifters. Adam showed us how, and we've been following his example. How did he show us? Well, this woman you sent me. What was his line? I'm basically good, but you gave me a woman that took me in the wrong direction, right? Now, wait a minute, Adam. That wasn't your responsibility. Your responsibility was to be the leader and move away from that and protect her from foolishness. And her responsibility was to be a helpmate in doing that. And together they both found magnificent failure, great failure. And so we have in our modern world today, we would say, the society would say, that we've come a long way, haven't we? You know, man has progressed so far. We've got all these technical advances. We're so much wiser. We understand psychology, and we understand psychiatry, and we understand chemical things in the brain, and we understand all this stuff. And so we're much more advanced. What's the word we used? Civilized? Yeah, civilized man. I just have to believe probably God laughs at that. Are there differences between parts of the world in terms of living conditions? So on, absolutely. Are there differences in terms of how we treat one another? Yeah, there are better parts of the world than others, and we ought to do the best we can with it. But this idea that man is basically good, I can't help it. I'm not big into these kinds of examples, but one of my old-fashioned shows that I really enjoyed, probably because I didn't get to watch it as a kid, it was on a channel we didn't get, but was the old Maverick TV westerns. And the first 3 years are better than the rest. There were some things that went on in the industry that kind of messed it up. But one of the episodes that I watched a lot was about, you got everybody's involved in these criminal activities. One guy does something, somebody else gets blamed for it, and then you got the people putting them in jail, and they're corrupt, and everybody's corrupt. But you got a couple characters that are always trying to make up for it by saying, well, I've always said there's a little bit of good in everybody. Well, no, not necessarily. That's certainly not what God saw. And so when we look there at verse 5, it says again, get over here. Wickedness was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man is bent on evil. And when it says of his heart, what does that mean? We've talked about when the Old Testament talks about heart, what are we talking about? Well, we'll go back and say it again. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to talk about deep emotions, you would say bowels. But the heart is the driver of life. It is the motivations. It's the thoughts. Can emotions get in there and help drive the thoughts? Certainly. But it's that part that drives you and makes you do what you do that is your motivator. And so it's the center motivations and thoughts and emotions that bring about the actions of life. If you were for men, and maybe the rest of you have listened to it because it's online, you could, or it will be if it's not. You know, we heard about what Jesus talked about on the Sermon on the Mount, that the issue wasn't the outward behaviors that Jesus was talking about. It is the motivations behind it. It's what's in your heart. Do you want to be known as kind, or do you want to actually be kind? And that kind of a difference. And what's going on here is we're talking about those motivations of who you really are. And God is looking at them and looking at their hearts, and who they really are is evil all the time, intentionally. And so it's not a very good situation. So man all the time was focused on evil all the way. Now, this is the reality. So man's issue is not the behavior. Man didn't get in trouble because he lived it out poorly. Man got in trouble because by his nature he was evil. We're getting at who he really is. Let's read Mark 7:14. Did I mess that up? Yes. And maybe it's the verses that follow it. Maybe I didn't take us far enough. Mark 7.
Matthew 15:19.
Well, so hang on just one second. Let me All right, so let's, I was aiming for 15. So read that for us too.
There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man.
And I think where you're headed in Mark, Matthew is actually better because it talks about it's out of the heart that comes those things that come out. It's what you comes out of you. It's what's in your heart that lead to your defilement. And that's what God is seeing here. How about James 1:14? Hopefully I didn't short that one too. James 1:14. Who's got that for us?
But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire.
And keep going.
Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
So where does sin come from? Where does temptation come from? It starts in us. It's not something from the outside. It's our own desires, our own lusts. We've talked many times about Jeremiah 17:9, how the heart of a man is sick and corrupt. And let's go over and read Romans 3:9-12. I didn't short that one. Romans 3:9-12.
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.
So, here's Paul writing in the New Testament here. Have things changed much? Now, what is Paul saying? He's going back to an Old Testament quote. How many are righteous?
None.
No, not even one. And so here is God seeing that condition leading up to what we know is coming, which is the flood. And what God sees is not good. So let's go on to verse 6. And it says, the Lord was sorry he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What does it mean he was sorry?
Yeah, I don't understand that. You know, he's perfect in what he did. He was good. I don't understand.
Mankind grieved him? Okay.
The sin made him? He was sorry for the sin?
Well, he did not like the sin, that's for sure. It was an affront to him. Sin was rebellion to him. Sin was unholiness when he was holy. He could not look on unholiness. We could look at that word and say a good way to say maybe is he was sad. He created a creation that was pristine. It was good in every way. He put mankind in it. And mankind sinned. What a contrast for God to see from creation, and it was very good, to this point in time when it was continually evil all day long. Every intent and thought of mankind was in rebellion to him, was corrupting and evil. A good word to go with it is sadness. There's a lot going on here. Was God surprised how it turned out?
No.
We all quickly say no.
He's all knowing.
But he's all knowing. Yeah. And that includes past, present, and future, right?
Yeah.
So when he was doing the creation, when he was putting man in the garden, he knew what was coming. Let's go over and read Romans 8:18-21. Romans 8:18-21.
For I consider
consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
We could probably spend a morning on those verses. There's a lot there. When we look at this, Paul starts out talking about the sufferings of this present time don't even compare to what's coming in a good way. And what's coming in a good way is that glory is to be revealed to us, Paul speaking as to a group of believers. So the glory is going to be revealed to we believers. And he talks about creation as a whole. It's anxiously longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because it was subjected to futility. Not that the creation was willingly subjected to it, but because of God who subjected it. Now he says he who subjected it, but God knew when he started down the path of creation, man was going to rebel and sin. And there was a sense of futility in that in the short run, creation was going to go through corruption. God was not surprised, but there is a hope. Now, this isn't the wish or the desire. This is the reality hope. This is what we know is coming, and we place our hope in, that creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God's got a plan, and he's been exercising that plan since the moment of creation. Man rebelled, and God responded out of grace. And not only did he respond out of grace in the immediate, gave them coverings, told them you got a curse, told them how to live in the curse, told them what was going to be involved in the curse, but also said, out of the offspring of the woman will come the one who crushes Satan's head with his heel. Satan will be crushed. We hear it right in the early part of Genesis. And all through Scripture, from that point forward, it's the story of mankind and God's gracious redemption of man through, ultimately, Christ. And so are all saved? No, but some are, many are. And yes, this is the story of God being glorified, being revealed regarding his love and his grace to mankind. And Genesis is pretty much the story of man, and that's why we're continuing to follow through man. I mean, we're not even talking about what God did with the demons. Last time we saw some verses in Peter that showed us how from the time of Noah, God had put some demons in a pit. But this is a story of man and God's interaction with man. And so here we are. God had known that this was going to happen with his creation, but it was still grieving. It was sadness in his heart. This pristine creation was corrupted by mankind. So God is here with this creation that he made. And we could start talking about the attributes of God and get to a point saying, so what are God's options at this point? Think about his attributes and where his creation is at. What are his options right now? All mankind is evil all the time. Why can't he just overlook it? God is holy.
He's just.
And so here is God looking at creation, and the time has come when he's got to reckon with it, when he is going to need to bring some punishment, some reckoning for this sin. Go over to Ezekiel 33. We're going to read verses 10 and 11. Once you get over to Ezekiel, You might stay there. We're going to jump over to chapter 36 in just a moment. Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11.
Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?
So what does God say about his destruction of the wicked and how it fits into his thoughts about that? What does it say? It takes no pleasure in it. So why destroy? Well, let's look a few chapters over, still talking to the same rebellious people. Look at Ezekiel 36, 16 through 21. Ezekiel 36, 16 through 21.
Of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came.
So in this part of Ezekiel's prophecy, God said he had concern for what?
His holy name.
His holy name. One of the things we see in the scriptures, I told you one side of the coin, that from Genesis through the end of the Bible, it's the story of God's grace and redemption of mankind. But if we flip the coin over and look at the other side of it, maybe much more importantly, this whole story of mankind reveals to us the holiness of God, the justice of God, the love of God, the grace of God. You could go down through every one of his attributes, including his omniscience and omnipotence, and say this story of man's redemption is there to glorify God, and that would absolutely be a true statement. At every turn, God is revealing through the story of his interaction with mankind just who he is. And we can be thankful for who he is, because of the grace and so on that he shows. But we can also be fearful of who he is, because he also is just. And out of that justice, we see then in verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I made them. And so here's God saying, it saddens me where this creation is gone. He knew beforehand he would be sad, but here it is, it's time, and he is indeed sad. And so he says, I'm going to blot out man. What does it mean to blot out man?
Eliminate.
Yeah, and there are some other word pictures in the Bible where this is used, where Moses, for example, says, if you're not willing to forgive these sinful Israelites that he has led over into the mountain and they've made the golden calf, then blot me out. Make it so I never existed. Take it away from the pages of the book. And so God is saying, I'm going to blot them out. It's like they never were. There's a lot of passages in Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. This is a common phrase for make them cease to exist like they never were. And so he says, I'm going to blot out all creation. It's going to, I shouldn't say all creation. He mentions who he's going to blot out, which is animals. And I mean, it just goes on with everything pretty much that breathes air he mentions here. And if we go look at the results of the flood, archaeologically, many of the fish died as well. But all creation is going to be blotted out through the creation as they knew it was blotted out as seen in the days of Adam. It will never again be the same. The world is going to change. Yes, sir.
Were the animals corrupt too? I was wondering why they needed to destroy them too.
Well, you know, God doesn't give us all of his reasons. And for whatever reason, he chose to use a flood, and God's way of dealing with the animals was to put some of them on the ark. I'm not sure. I mean, God certainly wasn't limited. If he wanted a different answer, he could have raised up some ground and told all the animals, go over there. But for whatever reason, God included them in it. And he's looking, I think, at a creation reset. It's not a total uncreation in that these animals that he brought into existence in Genesis 1 are going to continue. But the world in which they continue is going to be greatly different. Now, we're not going to get into the covenants that come out of that, but here's an example. What's the sign given to Moses that we're not going to do a flood again?
Rainbow.
First time on earth we have a rainbow. So it's going to be a different world. If you want to look at physics, if you want to look at just the history of mankind and what happens in lifespan, and you could go through all of these things, there's a big change. And we'll get to that big change when we get over there. And so I can't give you an affirmative answer, but clearly when God looks at it, he says, for I'm sorry that I made them. He includes them all. It's like, I'm sad about the whole thing. It's a mess. And so creation will never be the same. But we go down to verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So let's just talk for a minute about Noah, the timeline that leads us to Noah, who is around, all of the corruption that came. So when we start in, we know there's about, if we add up the generations, and Noah was at this age when that happened, and so on and so on, we know there was about 1,650 years from the time of Adam's creation being created and the rest of the world in Genesis 1, that week, that 6 days. There's about 1,650 years before we get to the flood. Remember how many of those years Adam lived? 930. So during this period of time, Adam has been there over half of it. And can you imagine what Adam would be telling the people around him while he lived those 930 years?
It used to be beautiful.
I made the big mistake. Don't you be as stupid as I was. Don't you be rebellious like I was. Don't listen to Satan like I did. Wouldn't that be what he's saying? Do you think he was even probably pretty emphatic about that? How emphatic would you be with your children about that? The whole group of people, in one way or another, trace their ancestry back to Adam, right? And so for 930 years, he was a great influence. Now, we don't know if this corruption just kind of started and kept getting worse and worse and worse until we get to 1650 after the creation, or if the last 100 years were the worst, we don't know. So we can't really answer that, but for the first 930 years, we had Adam on the scene. Now, we're going to shift over to Noah. Do you know what year Noah was born? I'm sorry, I know, that wasn't really a fair question. I put down a timeline and I kind of did some back and forth with the numbers we know. Noah was born at 1050. There's 120 years is all there is between the death of Adam and the birth of Noah. And by the way, at 1550, Noah is not a father for 500 years. But he has his first children in 1550, and these children, the oldest when they go into the ark was 100 years old. Think about that, some of you who are in your retirement years. Well, the world was different, wasn't it? It was very, very, very different. And so when we get down here to verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why do you suppose Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord? Was Noah untouched by the corruption? Was he a good man? Was he truly righteous? Okay, so he was in the righteous direction. Do you know the scripture is very clear about why Noah found favor with the eyes of God? Black and white, almost a single sentence.
He walked with God.
Hebrews 11. This is what it looks like to walk with God as a person that's a part of this human race. Hebrews 11, verse 7. And some of you, as soon as I said Hebrews 11, you know what's coming, right? Mm-hmm.
By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteous, which is according to faith.
What was it that was the basis of God's favor toward Noah? His faith. And he walked with God. And he walked with God in that he responded out of faith to what God told him and what he was directed to do. Noah believed God when he said the flood's coming. Now, we'll get into this more in next week. But Noah's in the middle of desert. It's never rained. All of the earth, for that matter, we would probably call a desert in terms of rainfall inches per year. It was all zero. It had never rained. And God told Noah, build an ark. Oh, and by the way, his faith was seen, because in reverence, in honor to God, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And by preparing the ark, I'm still in Hebrews 11, he condemned the world. He showed them how to respond in faith, and the rest of the world did not. Do you think he built that ark without people coming along and asking questions? I'm sure they thought he was crazy, but I'm sure they also asked questions, and I'm sure he didn't spare anything about, God told me to. Why? There's a flood coming. So he condemned the world in the sense that he brought judgment on them because they were given a chance. They did not repent. Oh, and he became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. The whole chapter 11 of Hebrews is about how the men of old, who lived righteous lives, the real basis of their righteousness is responding to God in faith. It wasn't that they themselves were sinless. The scriptures are clear. No one, no, not one. That's an Old Testament, what we read over in Romans, I think it's chapter 8. No, it wasn't. But that is an Old Testament declaration about the history of mankind up to then. There's not one righteous. And so Noah was not righteous in the sense that he was all on his own righteous. It was by faith, that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What word would we put on top of what God showed Noah, what he gave to Noah today? What would we call this? This shows the what of God? Grace. Grace, grace, and grace again. I don't care what part of mankind being acceptable in the eyes of God you want to look at. Apart from Christ himself, it's all grace. And of course, Christ himself was the mechanism by which God showed us grace. In that he who knew no sin became sin and died in place of we sinful people. So Noah was righteous in his time. He was blameless. He walked with God. As a matter of fact, back in 6:6, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong spot. Let's go on to verse 9. I was going to say verse 8. Let's go on to verse 9. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and walked with God. We've already kind of talked about that. But in each of those cases, when we look at this, this is by faith, and that word righteous is an extremely complete word in the original Hebrew. I can't say Hebrew words. It just doesn't work. How do you make a TS sound? I don't know. Sadig? Tsadig? I don't know. But this is a word that means wholly, completely, thoroughly, without any exception, righteous. And that whole complete righteousness comes out of his faith. And then we find out in verse 10, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll see later that he was 500 years old when this occurred. Or maybe we see previous, it was in chapter 5. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. So it wasn't just that these folks were thinking evil thoughts, but they were violent with one another. And so verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, I don't know how you include animals in that or don't include animals in that. For whatever reason, God looks at all flesh and goes, it's not pristine like it was supposed to be. And he does a restart. And when we look at scriptures, when we look at the experiences of mankind, disasters come into the world, right? What's the first disaster that comes into the world as a result of sin?
Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden.
Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. I imagine they considered that a disaster. Murder comes, illness comes. You know, when we look back through history, when today people say, oh, this tragedy happened, how could a good God let this happen to people? Whatever it is, a tsunami, a tornado, a hurricane, an earthquake, a war, famine, pestilence, whatever you want to put on it, that's what's asked, right? Where is God in this? Well, where God is he's letting the natural consequences of sin occur, right? God didn't do it. We did it. Go look in the mirror and say, why did you choose to be a sinner? Or why are you a sinner? And of course, we could get lots of theological answers to that and do some good blame shifting there. But when it's all said and done, if nobody had sinned before you, you would have still done it. That's who we are. But there are also those tremendous disasters, those judgments that God brings, supernatural disaster. And there's probably, we might have an argument about it, I don't know, but in my mind, this flood is the greatest judgment of God in the events that he causes to occur here. I mean, there's no other event that has this thoroughness of death.
Yet.
There's another one coming. We could go over in Peter and read about it. But for the moment, let's just put that off for a few minutes. This is a supernatural disaster of judgment. It's not something that happened just by nature of the world or some series of events. God caused it to happen. Now, we do have another one coming, but God is patient. He warns he will forgive sin and causes mankind to repent and to not wait for that disaster to occur and to not be included in it. I want to spend our last few minutes even looking at that. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. The world that we saw is about to go through a huge change in the flood. The world that we saw, that God saw, that he told us he saw, was very corrupt. Everything about it was corrupt. And God does a reset here, and when he's done, the world will never be the same again. At least not the world as we're talking about right here. There is a new heaven and a new earth coming. That's not where we're going to go right now. Right now, when we go over to 2 Peter 3, 3 through 8, we've got some other statements that we ought to take a good look at. Can I get somebody to read that for us?
Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of this the world that then existed was diluted with water and perished. For by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact.
You're doing fine.
Okay. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day.
Okay, and we'll pick up verse 9 in just a minute. But when we look at this passage, it starts out with, in verse 3, know that first of all, in the last days, mockers will come in their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? When the world, mankind, looks at what's going on and tries to put all the pieces together, there's some underlying assumptions. What do they look to? Look to fossils, maybe? Look to records that have been kept? Look to whatever. And there's an underlying assumption behind that. And that assumption is that the world has always been behaving and going through the kinds of things that you see today. When you go back and look at the fossil record, you can't make the conclusions that we're making unless you assume that the way things are happening now in death and destruction and the movement of water and all that has always been the way it is now, because you overlay that on top of it as you look backwards. And so this passage even calls out that problem. It says, and they'll say, where's the promises of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. And the biggest thing that is set aside is the flood. If you factor in a flood, you can't say that statement. If you say there was a worldwide flood, then you are obligated to say, well, how did that change things? Where does that fit into our analysis of what's going on? And when you look at the world and man's thoughts, the humanistic idea behind it, what are they working the hardest to set aside? Accountability to a creator God. That's the rub. Remember in Genesis 1, Darwin said it out loud. He talked about the flaws of his theory regarding evolution. And he made it clear that, but I'm not going somewhere else, because then I might have to acknowledge there's a creator and be responsible to him. I'm paraphrasing. I don't remember the quote. It's right in his book, Origin of the Species. And so The scoffers and mockers will be there. Are there scoffers and mockers? Now, there always have been. Do we have more today than we have at other times? I don't know. It sure seems like a lot of them. People are ridiculed who will say, no, I believe in a created God. I believe, not a created God, a creating God. I want to enunciate clearly. God created this. I'm responsible to him. Not only did he do that, but I'm blessed by that. Why am I blessed by that? Because that same creating God provided for a path of grace that he is lovingly applying to my soul and to my eternity and to who I am so that I'm born again. And I'm not continually evil all the time. Do I struggle with sin? Absolutely. Do I have to work at that battle? Absolutely. But in God's eyes, he has paid the debt for my sin. And if I'm going to accept him paying the debt for my sin, I also must realize that he has the power to do that. And if he can do that, can't he create? Why do people want to reject that creation? And that's so they won't need that responsibility. And some, quote, I'm not going to say they're not believers. I'm not going to say they're not saved again. Can a person be saved and not recognize the creation in Genesis 1? I think so. But ultimately, at some point, there's a problem there, because what's the motivation for setting that aside? To be friends with the world, so that you don't go through the mocking and the scoffing. And when you do that, God's made it clear. You can't be friends with the world and be friends with me. So it creates a challenge. But nonetheless, that's what the world's doing, and there's a lot of it out there. And so they say, it's been the same forever. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. They let go of, don't see, don't take account of, that in the Word of God, by the Word, with the Word being his acting action, the heavens existed long ago. They ignore that God spoke this world into existence. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. And that's what we're looking at. It was flooded with water. And then it goes on to say, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God's not going to let the ungodliness of the world we live in continue forever. God could be saying, maybe is saying in heaven right now, I'm not going to strive with these people forever either. They're still flesh. I'm still going to blot them out, in the sense that bring this world to an end. Do not let this one escape. Let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that in the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Now, the next statement is important, because it gets at the motivation of God. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is being patient with mankind to give every opportunity for repentance, meaning turning to God in faith and be saved. So God is waiting until he has finished gathering all of those in. When we look around today, it's not much different than it was in the time of Moses, or time of Noah, is it? Everything's corrupt. We are even living out in front of us Romans 1. Go back over Romans 1 for just a second. I wasn't planning on this, but I'm just going to do it for a second. Because if you don't think this is happening, I don't watch very much news, and I see it all the time. Because it talks about people who suppress the truth in, you know, they know the truth, but they suppress it in unrighteousness, and it stores up wrath for them. Verse 28, just kind of getting to the end of what happens through all of that suppression of the truth. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Do we have that today? Oh my. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips. You want to talk about the truth there. I mean, just watch what happens on your social media and on other places about gossip. Slanderers, there we go, same in there. Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Sometimes a society doesn't even want to let parents know what's going on with their kids. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, and aren't we hearing this last one too, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. We're there. And one thing we can be sure of, God showed patience after he made his decision that he was going to blot man out. He gave him another 120 years. How much longer is God going to give? I have absolutely no idea. I've got no inside information. But we can be sure that just as in the days of Noah, God is waiting patiently, but there will come a day when the waiting is over. And we will see a huge calamity on this earth. And we will see God's judgment, and ultimately, at the end of a thousand-year reign, God will finalize his destruction with a fire that consumes this whole galaxy, I think, whole creation, universe is the word I wanted. And then we'll see a new heaven and a new earth. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing that's what we'll have, that we'll be done with this corrupt creation that was corrupted by the sin of man and given a creation to live in and be a part of that has no more corruption, no more tears, no more sin, but is an eternity of righteous living in the presence of God. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Like when you say, and the Bible says a thousand years is one day, I'm the youngest here, but like you guys, when you have kids, was little and now grow up, you say, what's going on? Now, they was little, now they have kids, and for two, our life is so short.
God calls it like a vapor. His word. Yeah, life is short, and we measure things by our short little vapor lifespan. God has a very different perspective. Let me close this up with a word of prayer. Father, we are so indebted to you. We know that it's only by your work in our hearts and the faith you give us that we can be in your kingdom. Lord, we know we have no righteousness of our own, that everything, every righteousness we have, just like for Noah, for us, it's true as well, it's imputed. And the mechanism that you use as a part of imputing righteousness to us is that we live by faith in your sight. Lead us, Lord, into righteousness. Lead us away from evil and away from temptation. Lord, we don't want to be caught up in the evil of this world. And yet, Lord, we live in this world. We are beings of flesh. So, Lord, we need your word to wash us and to preserve us and to cause us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that, too, comes from you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Glorify yourself in our lives. We thank you for saving us and pray that we will be good testifiers to those around us, that they, too, might hear the truth. And through the work of your Spirit, they will become believers and followers of Christ, and know an eternity with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.